Turn again, please, to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And we'll read at verse 33. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which ye give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now, this morning we were looking a little bit at some of these things, and I just want to very quickly go on to where we were, and to remind you again of the 12-month year with the intercalary months, and then the various feasts that were celebrated. The four in the first 3 months of the year, and then in the seventh month, the other three. And we were looking a little bit at this morning, and some of the thoughts relating to these three feasts or festivals in the seventh month. I just wanted to very quickly emphasize again some of the thoughts that we were looking at this morning. These three festivals are very closely connected, as were the feasts in the first, second, and third months of the year. None of them can stand on their own. They depend on each other. And we were looking at that a little bit, the significant order, the call, the atonement, and the dwelling. It's very important to keep these things all tied together. And as I was pondering some of these things in the past weeks, and even this afternoon a little bit, and even as I was sitting there this evening, this thought that everything hangs together is so important. We were singing some beautiful hymns, and I just wish I had a recording of the singing, because it moved me, and hymnology does that. Of course, we have to be careful that we don't let the emotions run away with our minds, but still, it is good to hear brothers and sisters joining and singing the hymns that we were singing. It's really a moving experience. We looked a little bit at the Day of Atonement, and I want to pick up just one thought on that, which ties in this evening with the direction that we're going to be going in. So if you could turn with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 12. We looked at Haggai and Zechariah some time ago. I didn't check my calendar to see when it was, but we did look at it and some of the thoughts there. But I wanted to just touch again on and connect with what we were thinking of this morning, that the Day of Atonement was a day in which they were repeatedly told by the Lord that it was a day to afflict their souls. And indeed, the Lord emphasized that so strongly that he said that if anyone did not afflict their soul on that Day of Atonement, he would cut them off. It reminds me a lot of things that we read in other scriptures. For instance, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writing there, he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you." And then he says, "One or two have died." No. You look it up and see what he says. Not one or two. And the Lord looks upon our affliction of soul as a very important thing. And that's something worth pondering as we live our lives. It's very important. But as we'll be looking this evening a little bit at some of the prophetic thoughts, Zechariah in chapter 12 touches on something that is yet future. We don't have time this evening to go through all of these things. It begins in chapter 12 with this statement, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel." Something very, very important. And he goes on to specify all of these things that are going to take place in the end times. And when we come down to verse 10, we should maybe read in verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." I was reading a little bit on the news just this past week, how that there's a settlement which originally was Jewish, and then it was not Jewish, it was for everybody, and it looks very much now that it will become a Palestinian settlement. And little by little, we understand from the scriptures, Jerusalem will be surrounded. And we read also in the scriptures that most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will die. 9 out of 10 will perish at that time. Now, our Lord spoke of some of these things in Matthew and in other places, and he says, when you see these things, run, flee, as fast as you can. And he says, it will be very hard for women who are pregnant. He says, don't even bother going up on the rooftop to get your belongings, which might be up there. Just run. Just run. And those days are going to be terrible days. But then we read this statement that we read in verse 9, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." But then he follows with this amazing and precious little passage of the scriptures. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And I believe that this is a direct connection, a link to the Day of Atonement. This is what's going to happen in the future. And even as the Lord spoke in Leviticus 23 and in other portions of the Old Testament, particularly the books of Moses, this Day of Atonement involves this affliction of soul. And it is only then that the Spirit of grace and of supplication and all of these things will take place. And as we're reading there, in that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And you'll remember that this morning we were thinking of that, that chapter 16 of Leviticus comes immediately after chapters 10 to 15. And chapters 10 to 15 deal with the uncleanness in the nation of Israel, a redeemed people. And never let us forget that Israel is God's redeemed people, God's chosen nation. And it is when they experience this deep mourning. In fact, in my Bible, it takes a quarter of a page to describe how deep and how critical this mourning is at that time. You might wonder, why are all these different houses named and the specified that their wives apart? Well, it's one of those situations where everybody's mourning is such that they are like sort of all by themselves. I know I've told you this before, but we had friends who lived in the Ottawa area, and we were with them on one occasion when the wife told us about the experience when the doctor informed her husband that he had a very serious malignancy. And she said he just sat there, totally disconnected with everybody. It was as if he was in another world, as the truth hit him that he had a very, very serious malignancy. It was like a blow. He just sat there, totally stunned. And that's what's going to take place in a future day to the whole nation of Israel. And you'll notice that it's connected with an acknowledgement of their crucifixion of the Savior, the one that they pierced. And then we read that that's when the fountain is opened. But go over to chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, where the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one, and the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, and so on. Now, go down a little bit further, for the sake of time, to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that a precious, precious promise? And the reason I wanted to read that is to emphasize again the connection between these three festivals in the seventh month. As we were seeing in the little scheme, the Festival of Trumpets was the first day, then the Day of Atonement was the tenth day, and then the Feast of Tabernacles was seven or eight, depending on how you want to count it. And it's a very precious time. And the essence of it is that the Lord is dwelling among his people. You'll remember that when the Lord gave Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, way back in Exodus, he says, I want you to build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among my people. The tabernacle was not there just as a beautiful construction. It was that. The amount of gold and fine linen and all of those things that were in the tabernacle was precious beyond our imagination. But it was for the specific purpose that the Lord would dwell among his people. And so when we read at the end of chapter 23 of Leviticus, that was what he says. I made them to dwell in booths. I brought them out of Egypt and I made them to dwell in booths. And it's again a time when the Lord will be among his people. Every year they were to remember that at this feast, this celebration, this festival of booths. In Oshawa, there's a synagogue. I know I've told you this before. And I sort of smile, and at the same time, it's a sad smile. It's a bittersweet sort of thing when I go behind on Bond Street. If you drive through that area of Oshawa and you go on Bond Street at the time of the Festival of Booths, and behind the synagogue, they erect a little wooden sort of addition to the synagogue at the sort of the northwest corner of the synagogue. And they put a blue Canadian Tire tarpaulin over it and a few palm branches and things like that. And when I see that, and I realize that the Jewish people will come, some of them, and they will spend some time in that little booth. And I think, what a farce. How far from what the Lord wanted. He said that they were dwell in booths for 7 days. Not a little ramshackle thing on the back of the synagogue with a blue Canadian Tire tarpaulin over it. Or maybe they didn't get it at Canadian Tire, I don't know. But it's the kind you get at Canadian Tire. They were to dwell in booths. Why? To remember all of the truths of the Exodus. And in a very real sense, to look forward to the day when he would dwell among them again. There will be a priest seated on his throne in his temple in Jerusalem, dwelling among his people. And that's what we were reading somewhat in chapter 14 and also in chapter 12. Amazing thing. And then this curse, of course, put on them that if any of the nations didn't come up, notice what it says, to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So what is the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, it's a very simple thing, and yet it's a very complex thing. Essentially, it is the Lord dwelling among his people. The Lord dwelling among his people. Let's go over to John's Gospel. And chapter 7. John's Gospel and chapter 7. We won't read the whole chapter, it's long, but we'll read some verses at the beginning and then midway through the chapter. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It's significant in John's Gospel that the feasts and the times of celebration are referred to as the Jews' Passover and the Jews' Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because it had become something purely ritual. Purely ritual. And just as a little side note, my brothers and sisters, never let us allow in our own hearts, in our own lives, anything that we do in that connection or in this way to become purely a matter of habit. Oh, habit's important. We can't live without habits and routine and ritual and so on. And I notice when I came today that some of you are sitting in different seats than you usually do. And that makes me smile because you've broken a little tradition that you have. And these things, because we have these routines that we are in, and they're important, but never, ever, ever let them become our routines and our times of meeting. Everything is for the Lord. Everything is for the Lord. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. And so on. Now let's go down. We know in the intervening verses that the Lord Jesus did go up. He went up secretly, as it were. But then I want to come to verse 37. I've often thought of this. If you were to read in Edersheim or any of these other books that try to explain the way of the Jews at the time of our Savior, some of the things they say are really thrilling. And this is one of those occasions when they describe things as they might have been and put things in a context that perhaps we might not know about. And I believe it's Edersheim describes how that on this great last day of the feast, the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam, which incidentally is called the pool of the king. And with a silver vessel, they would draw water from the pool of Siloam. And then they would come back by the various paths and steps up to the temple again, where all of the people were gathered. And then one of the priests would raise this vessel of water and pour it into a funnel beside the altar that was there. And at that moment, all the people would be silent, and then there would be a great shout as this water was poured. Now, I think you'll see, as we were reading in Zechariah, for instance, that water is intimately connected with the return of the king. That's a very interesting thought. My background is in mining and a little bit of geology along the way, and I often think of this, that the Great Rift Valley starts way down in Central Africa, and it works its way right up through the Gulf and so on, and it ends in the north of Palestine. And it's one of those interesting geological formations, which is still working. In fact, if you were to look at National Geographic, you'd find that they will show you pictures. They're right up by the Horn of Africa, as you're looking at by the Horn of Africa, where you can actually measure year by year the movement of the earth. And it's interesting that that Rift Valley contains the Dead Sea. And we read of the mountain, the Mount of Olives, when our Lord stands on it, when he returns and his feet are on the Mount of Olives, it splits. And the water flows out both directions. We didn't read that part of it this evening. And one of the streams of water heals the Dead Sea. And the other stream goes out into the Mediterranean. And it's interesting that all of these events are associated with the return of the Lord and the water. You go to Revelation, and Revelation ends with those thoughts. The river that flows from under the throne and flows out, and the trees for healing, and each in their month, and all of these precious and wonderful things. And water is so intimately connected. And so at this precise moment, Edersheim suggests that it's at this precise moment when the water is being poured by the side of the altar out of this silver vessel, having been drawn from the pool of the king, the pool of Siloam, and as it is being poured, and there was a silence, and then we read this. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, he that believeth on me, as the Scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. I've often thought of this. What would it have been like to be in that temple court? And as the priests, and you've watched all the ceremonies, you've watched the priests go down to the pool, and you've watched them come up with a silver container of water, and you've watched him raise, and then as he's about to pour it, there's this great shout. And our Savior cries, he shouts out loud, "Come to me, come to me. I'm the source of living water." We sometimes read this as though it's saying that anybody who comes to him, out of their belly will flow rivers of water. But there's a problem with that, because the Scripture never says that anywhere else. And it says very specifically, as the Scripture has said, it is out of him that this water of life comes. And the special thing for me is that this takes place on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That great day. The Feast of Tabernacles. What is our Savior saying? Well, he's saying a number of things. He's saying, look back. Paul tells us that that rock which followed those events in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. They thought it was Moses that gave them the water. They thought it was Moses that gave them the manna. They thought it was Moses that brought the quails. No. In chapter 6, our Savior says, no, it wasn't Moses. It wasn't Moses. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And here in chapter 7 he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, he that believeth on me. And he's looking back. And he's reminding them of the wilderness journey. They never lacked. Their shoes never wore out. 40 years, and their shoes didn't wear out. Their garments didn't rot away. They had manna all through the wilderness. They had water all through the wilderness. When they came to the promised land, we're told that it stopped. Why? Because now there was a crop. Now there was a harvest, and they were in the promised land. But at the same time, our Lord Jesus was looking to the future. And he was saying, there's a day coming when my feet... And I'm putting together the various passages. He's saying, there's a day coming when my feet will stand on this mountain of olives. It's going to split. Water's going to come forth for the healing of the nations. And it's going to be from me. It's going to be from me. I am the source of this water of life. But he's also saying to them, come to me now. Come to me now. Because I'm the source of living water. And it's a very wonderful and precious thought altogether. He's the source. So glad that Daryl chose those hymns tonight. And as I said earlier, I would love to have recorded that, but I was a little bit embarrassed to take out my iPhone and record it in view of everybody. But it was precious as we sung about crowning him. As we sung about him being the focus and the center of our worship. Because that's what it needs to be. And that's what it will be in that day. I think often of these things. I think of Israel when they look upon him. Or as Zechariah says, when they look upon me whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for a firstborn. What a precious, precious time that will be indeed. But let's look at a few other little things here as we go down. It's called Sukkoth, the last festival of the year. I put in there Purim in question marks because that was a feast that the Jews themselves instituted. The Lord did not institute that. In the time of Esther, to remember the deliverance of the people from under Haman and by means of Esther. It's also the only festival specifically mentioned for the time of the millennium. Sometimes people ask, will there be sacrifices in the millennium? I believe so. I believe there will be. After all, if you look at it this way, there were sacrifices all through the many years of the Old Testament, right to the time of our Savior, they were anticipatory. They were looking forward. And in that day, I believe there will be sacrifices, but they will all be looking back. And that's just my thought. You can discard that if you wish. Looks back to the wilderness journey, and it looks forward to the Lord dwelling among his people. Now, there are some very interesting things in the scripture that we have looked at. I want to look at Numbers 29 for a moment or two. So if you could turn there. We had the privilege today of being hosted partially by someone who is a numbers guy. And that's interesting that people fixate on numbers. We won't say it any more than that. But chapter 29. Oh, that's said in jest, so don't worry about it. He's smiling anyway, so that's all right. And in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. It is a blowing of trumpets unto you. And ye shall offer a burnt offering, and so on. Then we read in verse 7 of the 10th day. And then we read on the 12th verse, in the 12th verse. And on the 15th day of the seventh month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. Verse 17. And on the second day ye shall offer 12 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without spot. Verse 20. And on the third day, 11 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. Verse 23. And on the fourth day, 10 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. Verse 26. And on the fifth day, 9 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year without spot. Verse 29. And on the sixth day, 8 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. Verse 32. And on the seventh day, 7 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. Now, if you're mathematically inclined, you might look at that and say, okay, I see a series. I see a series there. What's going to be on the eighth day? And you might guess. You might say, well, 6, 2, and 14. And you would be wrong. Because it's 1, 1, and 7. In the scriptures, there are quite a number of sequences given to us and series of numbers and things like that. And one of the interesting things is that some of them are broken. For instance, we were just chatting a little bit and didn't get into it at all, but I referred to some of the alphabetical psalms. You know what an alphabetical psalm is? 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so each stanza or line or couplets or whatever, one starts with the first letter and so on right down to the 22nd. Well, there's one psalm where there's one missing. And so you look at it and you say, whoa, just a moment, why is one missing? And then you look at the letter that it is and what significance that letter has throughout the scriptures, in this whole idea of numbers and numerology and so on, you say, yeah, I see that now. And here we have a series which, in a sense, is broken. And why? May I suggest something? It's all looking forward to the day when one would be in the center. And he's perfect. Just my own thoughts. The Lord nowhere says in the scripture, now look back at Numbers 29 and see what the numbers show. But I think that significant step from the seventh day to the eighth day is looking forward, perhaps to John 7, perhaps to the future, when there will be one, only one. Do we need six bullocks? Do we need two? Do we need 14? No. Because we have one who is all-sufficient and who is in the center of everything. That's just my thoughts. But they were an encouragement to me. I sometimes wonder at some of the signage that we get that is supposedly Christian in its meaning, and you get all these stupid little sort of one-liners and on church bulletin boards and things like that, and I sometimes shake my head. What are we saying to a lost world by those things? Are we telling them that there is one and only one who can satisfy all needs? Are we telling them that there's one and only one who will dwell among his people? That there will be one and only one who is both priest and king, and he wears multiple crowns, and he will be seated on his throne in his temple in Jerusalem? Is that what we're telling people? And that our allegiance is to him, and to him alone, nobody else, nobody else. Just some thoughts. Some of them are very personal, but I think that they do have some significance in our thinking. Prophetic thoughts. Let me just run through some of these. I believe that in the festivals of the Lord, that we can see a timetable. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And each of them speaks of something different. The first one speaks of the death of our Savior. The second one speaks of our sanctification. We need to be a holy people. The third one speaks of the fact that he rose on the first day. The fourth one speaks about seven sevens later, the promise of the Father poured out from on high. The fifth one speaks of a trumpet that shall sound. Somebody was asking me about that. Do you think that that has any reference to the future? Oh, I do. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound. Which trumpet? Well, there's lots of trumpets. Lots of trumpets. Not just one. There's the trumpet that will call us to be with himself. There's the trumpet that will sound as he returns with his saints, as we were reading. And there may be more trumpets. In Revelation, there's a whole series of trumpets. And then we will have the new covenant in its fullness for the nation of Israel. He will pour upon them that wonderful spirit, and a fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And then the last one, he dwells in the midst. He dwells in the midst. You know, I'm a fuddy-duddy, I guess. A little bit strange. I don't like pews. It's just me, I guess. But you know, as we were sitting at the table at two different homes today, we sat around the table. We look at each other. We see each other. And in the table, in the midst, is the table laden. And as we do things, sometimes the physical can influence our spiritual. Of course, the spiritual overrides the physical. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we have to sit in a circle around a table. I'm just saying that, for me, that's the way I like it. Because it gives that sense of the Lord in the midst of his people. And that, to me, is a very precious thought. Now, if I come back next October, if the Lord will, I'm hoping that I'll see this pulpit gone, because I don't like pulpits. All the chairs will be all arranged in a nice, because this building, it's pretty well square. You could have a table in the middle and all the chairs around it, and I'd be happy. But I know right now that Jake's going to go to my calendar and he's going to say, out. No, it's not my business, really. It's your business. But I do trust that these 6 times together have been profitable. The time is approaching for his return. When it will be, we dare not presume to place a date on it. The word imminent does not mean that it is right away. It just means that it's unexpected. Could be at any time. And we will hear that shout, as Brother Arnott McEntee always says in his letters, awaiting the shout. I don't think I've ever seen a letter by him that wasn't signed that way, awaiting the shout. And then we will be with him forevermore. Our Father, as we have spent this time together, we do pray that it would be something that would please you. And if perchance there is anything said or done or thought that is inappropriate or not according to your mind, that you would take it away. We long to see your people truly living lives that show clearly that our blessed Savior is indeed in the midst. We thank you and ask your blessing in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.